even in my lifetime, which has been very brief, as you all know, in this country, the way in which Christianity has been seen publicly has changed radically. I mean, think about this mayoral election coming up this week. One of the candidates is a more conservative Christian, and this has been seen as not something that's helped his campaign particularly. It was not too long ago that politicians used to play up their Christian commitments, even if they said those Christian commitments kind of faded in and out, like trying to listen to a radio station in some hills. But now, if you claim to be a Christian, particularly a conservative Christian, with conservative views on anything from gender politics to abortion, this isn't seen as something that means you're a do-gooder, but that you are an embodier of bigoted and evil views. In 1972, Larry Norman complained that the devil has all the best music. Now I think we could say the devil has all the best PR. Christians have a very bad rap of it. Very poorly represented in the media. Seemingly powerless in a nation that used to understand itself to be a Christian nation. And if we feel that here, how much more so do our brothers and sisters across the world in nations where Christians are actively persecuted, how much more do they feel powerless? And for us and for them, the book of Daniel is a deeply important book. We've been looking at these books in the Bible from Isaiah through to Daniel. This is the last one we're looking at today, looking at one book of the Bible each week. Seeing a huge event in the history of God's people, what's called the exile, where God's people are taken out of the promised land, Israel and Judah, into exile. Firstly, in the northern kingdom of Israel going to Assyria, but particularly focusing in on the southern kingdom of Judah being exiled into Babylon. We saw that these five books look at this event of the exile with five lenses. Isaiah, 200 years ahead of time, looking with that kind of telescope, predicting the exile. Jeremiah, living in Jerusalem in the 40 years leading up to the exile with a wide-angle lens. Lamentation, that close-up lens, looking at the fall of Jerusalem itself, its siege and fall. Ezekiel, in exile, but looking at what's going on in Jerusalem, like a sort of remote webcam, as he was taken in visions from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem. And this, in the last of these books, we're looking at Daniel. And this is, again, a wide-angle lens. We look at Daniel's long life from when he's probably a teenager, when he's taken into exile, right at the beginning of Babylon's dominance over Israel. And then he lives there for 70 years until he's an old man. So again, a wide-angle lens, but a wide-angle lens that is focused on life outside the promised land. Though he prays towards Jerusalem, trusting still in God's presence and purposes, that he would restore his people to Jerusalem, the focus is much more on, well, how do you live as a faithful person in a pagan world? Not in Israel, but in Babylon. And I hope, therefore, that this is a helpful book of the Bible for us to look at this morning. There is no real sense in which we can understand ourselves to live in anything approaching a Christian nation. Actually, I don't think any such thing has ever existed. But now we are in the minority, and we're seen as a strange minority. We feel powerless. The views that are anti-Christian in so many ways are dominant and accepted by all? How do we live faithfully here today? Well, turn with me to the book of Daniel. If you get to any of those other short prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, etc., you're too far towards the back. If you're in any of those larger prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you haven't gone far enough yet. It's just kind of about two-thirds of the way through your Bibles. Daniel is an unusual book. It's quite a mixed book. It's unusual in terms of the Bible because most of the Bible is written either in Hebrew, almost all the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, or it's written in Greek. Half of Daniel, from chapter 2 through to chapter 7, is written in Aramaic, partly to show that this is written outside of Israel, using a language that was used more widely in the Middle East than Hebrew was. It's also a mixed book in terms of the first six chapters of the book are largely stories, though there are dreams and visions within those stories. And then the second half of the book, chapter 7 to 12, is taken up almost entirely with visions. Chapter 1 sets the scene as people are taken into exile. Some of the most powerful people, people from powerful families, are taken to Babylon. And then in chapters 2 to 7, there are sort of three pairs of chapters. Chapter 2 matches chapter 7 as we have dreams, Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, and Daniel's own dream in chapter 7. Chapter 3 and 6 match each other as God protects his people. The people Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's three friends in chapter 3, and then Daniel himself as he's thrown into the lion's den in chapter 6. And then right in the heart of this section is chapter 4 and 5, where God opposes the pride of two kings, Nebuchadnezzar and then Belshazzar. Well, let's dive in now to chapter 1 as we have this scene set. Four young people faithful to the Lord taken into a pagan land. Daniel chapter 1, I'll begin reading at verse 1. Let's hear what God is saying to us this morning. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. These most noble young men were taken off for 3 years for training before they could be trusted to serve the new king, the king of Babylon. The idea was you take some of the most powerful people off to Babylon, you treat them really well, they're being fed from the king's table, you give them a really good education, they've got 3 years in the sort of prestigious University of Babylon, and you then have people who can go and rule your conquered nations fully assimilated into the Babylonian way of thinking. This, though, was a big problem for Daniel and his friends. They were to serve the nation that was ravaging the world and had defeated Israel, but where are they to draw the line? Where do they say, yes, we'll serve, and no, we won't? Notice how their names are changed to help assimilate them into pagan culture. Daniel, God is my judge, becomes Belteshazzar, Bel's prince. Hananiah, grace of the Lord, becomes Shadrach, command to the moon god. Mishael, who is like God, becomes Meshach, who is like the god Aku. Azariah, the Lord is my helper, becomes Abednego, servant of Nebu. They're named after four different Babylonian gods, when they had all been named after the Lord God alone. Yet they don't kick up a fuss at this. What does it matter what you call us? It's the name that we honor matters, rather than whether we will be honored by names we choose. And yet at verse 8, Daniel and his friends draw a line. Have a look at verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. The chief official gets a bit worried. Well, what if you get skinny? And what am I going to say, that you're turning your nose up at the king's food? And he says, no, we'll eat only vegetables. Give us a week. And if we're okay, then let us keep on eating only vegetables. The difference between food and vegetables wasn't because they're worried about animal welfare. It was because, almost certainly publicly, the meat would have been animals sacrificed to these pagan gods, whom they were now named after. And the feasting at the king's table would have toasts to those pagan gods that in order to eat, they would have to join in with. And they're saying, no, we will not do that. We'd rather be vegetarians than compromise in that way. David Van Drunen, in his book about two kingdoms that I can recommend to you later, notes that there are two things that they will not do. Firstly, they don't try to turn Babylon into Israel. They are free to serve Babylon, but Babylon is not going to become Israel. My friends, England is Babylon, not Jerusalem. You know, whatever we might like to sing at rugby matches, we cannot build Jerusalem here. And yet out of England, the Lord may be calling people to belong to the new Jerusalem. England will never become Jerusalem. It is a kingdom that may rise and fall like other kingdoms. But what really matters is what the Lord is doing in bringing people into his kingdom within it. We can shine as a light. We cannot transform our nation. But secondly, though intimately involved with Babylon and serving Babylon, they do not compromise in their service to the Lord. You can serve queen and country, whether you belong to this country or another country. You can pledge allegiance to your flag, but all allegiance to nation will go only so far. And sometimes we need to say, no, what this queen and this country has come to stand for is against what the Lord stands for, and I stand with the Lord. Well, how would he do this? What can we learn from the book of Daniel as to how we are to live, trying to be faithful to the Lord in a nation that has turned its back on him? Number one. Be careful. Be careful. Because God will humble the proud. Be careful, for the Lord humbles the proud. We're starting right in the middle of that section, sort of 2 to 7. We're going to look at 4 to 5 and then other passages that tie in with that, and then 3 and 6, and then 2 and 7. So we'll start with chapters 4 and 5. Be careful, for the Lord humbles the proud. In chapter 4 and 5, we look at two of the most powerful men on earth. In fact, probably each of them in their time was the most powerful human being on the planet. And the Lord humbled them. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He explains it to Daniel, whom he calls Belteshazzar, in chapter 4, verse 9. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret for me. These are visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree. In the middle of the land, its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From every creature, it was fed. Every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree, trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals and among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let it be given the mind of an animal till 7 times pass by for him. And Daniel then interprets the dream and said, that tree, that's you. You have this lofty position of being the most important person on earth, and people depend upon you, but you will be cut down and you'll become a madman. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, he said, is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed from you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. And he ends up in a field, indistinguishable in his habits from the wild animals or the cattle. And the Lord uses that to humble him. Verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High, I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases. With powers of heaven, the peoples of the earth, no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's amazing, isn't it? Imagine that happening to Donald Trump. From pride in himself to humility and recognizing that this world belongs to the Lord. And yet in chapter 5, there's someone in a similar position. Nebuchadnezzar's successor, some decades later, King Belshazzar, gives a banquet. And to show his dominance, he thinks, remember those articles that were in the temple of that little god in Jerusalem? Let's have a feast and use those cups to toast our gods, to show that they are more powerful. And as he's doing that. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his legs became weak. Eventually, Daniel is called to read and interpret the inscription. Verse 25, this is the inscription that was written, many, many, tekel, parsin. Here is what the words mean, many. God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And for Belshazzar, it's too late. That very night, the most powerful kingdom on earth was overthrown by the little kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Well, what are we to learn from this? That the Lord and his kingdom endure, and every kingdom on earth is like a drop in the bucket to the Lord. He raises them up for his purposes, and then they disappear. You can go and you can look at some of these kingdoms and what they left behind in the British Museum. And they're in the British Museum because Britain too once had a great empire, and we went and stole things from all over the world and put them in the British Museum. And where is that empire now? The biggest empire in terms of land that the world's ever seen. And now Britain is a small player on the world's field. It's easy, isn't it, when we live only a few decades, to imagine that the world superpowers will remain the world superpowers forever. No? China and the United States will not be the world superpowers forever. Either Jesus will come soon and his kingdom will be established, or he'll come a little bit later and other powers will be the most powerful nations on earth for a while. It is the pride of empires to imagine that they are different from every other power that's come before. Think of what has come and gone since this was written. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, the Mongol Empire, Spanish Empire, Qing Dynasty, Russian Empire, British Empire, to name but a few. All just things we can study in history books now. None of us remember them. Pride is seen as a virtue in so many cultures, but it is foolishness to imagine that earthly human power endures. Yet even churches can succumb to pride. I don't know if you've read the stories of churches where the leaders have ended up trying to maintain some kind of church empire because of their pride. And even when people were sort of whistleblowing, saying, but do you understand what this pastor is doing? In their pride, people would say, our pastor would never do anything like that. Even though that pastor might have been from the pulpit preaching human depravity and the ability of human beings to do terrible things, they imagine that somehow their pastor is above that. And so when the accusation comes, it's summarily dismissed as unbelievable. You know, I was in a church like that where the pastor was held on a pedestal. Everyone revered him so much that when he fell, the church took a decade to recover. And as far as I know, he never did. Beware of pride. Beware of pride. Pride in the great kingdoms of earth, they are not great apart from the greatness that the Lord has bestowed upon them for a while. And then stare long and hard at the humility of the greatest man who's ever walked this planet. For 2 decades, he obeyed his mum and his stepdad, whom he had created. When he might be brought into the chambers of kings, he instead chose to have children on his knee and meals with outcasts. He embraced those that others called untouchable. He washed the feet of his disciples, and he was crucified with criminals. I wonder in what ways you just imagine yourself to be the best. Perhaps there's a narrow field in which you think you're the best in your family, or if it's foolish for the most powerful person on earth, do you think they can stand on their own 2 feet? How foolish for me or for you? How often do we even say, you know, I was completely wrong? When did you last say that? Without then sort of saying, but you know, there were very good reasons why I was wrong. It was a very educated mistake. No, I was completely wrong because I'm small and I don't see things fully. My favorite Snoopy cartoon, sorry if you've been here for a while, you've probably heard me share it before because I like it, is Charlie Brown comes and sees Snoopy typing away on his typewriter on top of his kennel. What are you doing? Charlie Brown says, I'm writing a book on theology, says Snoopy. I have the perfect title. Has it ever occurred to you that you might be wrong? My friends, how foolish when we are proud even about our opinions about God. And because we hold them, we're not even open to correction by the Word of God. When we think the Word of God seems to correct or contradict our opinions about him, well, the problem must be that the Word of God can't really mean that. Because would it really confront what I think? James says we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. And by that he doesn't mean, I expect that's you. You're one of these perfect people able to keep the whole body in check. No, it's that none of us can. No man can tame the tongue. It means we need to be more careful to listen than we are to speak. It comes after the verse where James says, not many of us should presume to be teachers. My friends, even those who are teachers must continue to be students. Pray for the elders of this church that we wouldn't stop being students of the Word of God and just presume to be teachers of it. Is that you? Do you more often consider yourself teacher or student? And it'll be shown by what you have to do when you've got a decision to make, particularly a big decision in your life. Do you assume that you have the wisdom to take that decision all by yourself? Or do you seek advice? And when you do seek advice, are you just kind of asking lots of advice till you find someone who says to do what you were choosing to do if you were doing it all by yourself anyway and say, yeah, I've took advice. Yeah, Bob said I should do this. Even if Mo says, look at God's word here, that would be a really foolish thing to do. Be careful that we're not treating ourselves as Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar do, like little gods. Be careful instead to revere the name of the only God. Only his kingdom will endure. The United Kingdom is declining and it will one day no longer be. Our own personal kingdoms will probably fall long before then. But revere the name of the Lord. Look for opportunities to use his names in ways which honor them. Just listen to those words again of how Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful person on earth, began to speak of the Lord. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. This is an opportunity to lift people's eyes up from whatever it is they think will endure to the one who alone endures and his purposes endure only through him. Do you speak of how you are living for him? It's an opportunity, even when you keep hearing someone use his name as a swear word, to pray for an opportunity to say, do you realize you do this? Do you not think you should be careful with the name of your maker? Pray that you can say that in such a way that demonstrates your concern for their welfare, not scolding them. But do they realize who this God is? Be careful. The Lord will humble the proud. Secondly, be faithful because the Lord will protect his people. Be faithful. The Lord will protect his people. These young men taken as powerless teenagers into the heart of the most powerful empire on earth outlast the kings. Daniel serves through the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, through the reign of Belshazzar. And then even after Babylon is defeated, the Lord protects him so the next empire and its king Darius take him into their service. In chapters 3 and 6, we see two particular ways in which it seems utterly daft to continue to trust the Lord and to be faithful to him. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, makes an image. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar makes an image of gold, 60 cubits high, 60 cubits wide, and set it upon the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he gets all the important people of the empire together. And he tells them what they need to do. Verse 4, nations and people of every language, this is what you're commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into the blazing furnace. And so that's what everyone does. I mean, when you have to fall down, if you don't fall down, it will be pretty obvious. Everyone is bowing. Perhaps you've seen worship like this in a mosque, when everyone prostrates themselves. And if you're standing there not bowing down, you stand out. But we don't know why Daniel's not there. Perhaps he's on a mission elsewhere for the kingdom of Babylon. But there are three who do not fall down. Verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, cither, and all that lot must fall down and worship or be thrown into the blazing fire. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the images of gold you've set up." Now, Nebuchadnezzar likes these guys. He's going to give them another chance. "If you do not worship, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing inferno. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" he asks. Look down at verse 16 at their reply. "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, then the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up." Are they crazy? Standing up to the most powerful person on earth when the blazing furnace is in their presence, and he's been so kind as to give them a second chance? No, they're not crazy. They know who is God. The safest place on earth is to be faithful to the God who made you. There's nowhere safer than that. Now, they didn't know for sure that he was going to rescue. They know he could. And if not, well, why would we defy God? If it's a choice between defying God or defying you. Well, thankfully, very few of us are presented with a fiery furnace as the alternative to bowing down with the rest of the world. But we too want to fit in, don't we? We don't want to stand out as someone who's just being awkward. We want to fit in with the world's agenda. We want to fit in with those around us. Think about the answers to some of these questions. Who would you be tempted to lie for? Well, if you'd be tempted to lie for someone, then it means you care more about what they think of you and what other people think of them than what the Lord thinks of you. Perhaps you think, I wouldn't lie for anyone apart from myself. Well, that's pretty foolish too. Because that means you care more about what people think about you than what the Lord thinks about you and what people think about him. Peer pressure can be incredibly powerful, can't it? I think from being like an 11-year-old to a 15-year-old is probably the hardest time in most people's lives to be faithful to the Lord, because the peer pressure is so strong and people are less subtle at that age as to how they put the pressure on. You've got to laugh at this joke or you won't fit in. You've got to watch what's on this screen or you won't fit in. You've got to eat this or drink that or smoke this. You've got to affirm these ideas or you won't fit in. And you'll be pushed out. It may not be a fiery furnace, but it's a cold shoulder that we'd rather not have. the safest place on earth is faithfulness to your Maker. Do you believe that? What about traditions? Traditions have been described as peer pressure from dead people. Now, some traditions can be good or neutral, but there are traditions that tell us we must fit in and bow down, even if that means defying the Lord. Perhaps traditions that say you must put your family first. Traditions that say you must honor your ancestors in this particular idolatrous way. Traditions that so value education or job that you must put your job before Jesus or your education before your Creator. You must put your marriage before your Maker. And we are called to be like salmon swimming upstream, trying again and again to jump over that little waterfall, and the torrent is coming towards us. But it is not safe to be washed out to sea with only the dead salmon. Sometimes it's because we're told to bow down to the Lord. Sometimes it's we're told that we cannot. Sometimes we're told to bow down to other gods. Sometimes we're told that we cannot bow down to the Lord in the way that he's prescribed. And so in chapter 6, Daniel, now an old man. And again, jealousy is causing people to try and trap him, as they appeal to Darius's pride and say, how about for just 30 days, people can only pray to you? It's only 30 days, Daniel. Couldn't you just keep your prayer to the Lord at least quiet for that time? No. Chapter 6, verse 10. When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and praised, giving thanks to God just as he had done before. Then these men went to the group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree during the next 30 days? Anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? And the law of the Medes and the Persians could never be revoked, not even by the king. That's, I think, how they had a tradition that stopped them from making laws without thinking about them. But the Lord is able to protect Daniel as he's thrown into the lion's den. Verse 17. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation may not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating, without entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, continually been able to rescue you from the lions? Well, as we read that question, I think we're supposed to laugh. Has God been able? King Darius, do you have any idea who this God is? Has the God who spoke the universe into existence been able to restrain some cats? Verse 21, Daniel answered, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouth of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight.
nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty.
And Daniel's faithfulness led to King Darius recognizing something more of who this God is. Was your God able? He's turning to the words of verse 26.
I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues, he saves, he performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions.
Kingdoms think they have the authority to forbid worship. You know, as elders, please pray for us as we think about how to lead this congregation when restrictions are put on worship for seemingly good reasons. You know, there's a pandemic that we don't want to spread, and we don't want our church buildings to be places where that pandemic gets out of control. But we're also called to worship. Daniel, at pain of being thrown to the lions, wouldn't stop praying to God for 30 days. And he wouldn't even do it in secret. No, he opened the windows so all could see that he bowed down to the Lord alone 3 times a day. Pray for us as we consider how best to lead this congregation. And when there might be a time where the restrictions are not justified and we must obey God rather than men. It's not a black and white issue. It's a different one. That's why we ask for your prayers on that. But what we need to know is that this God alone is the one we're trying to honor. If we decide to continue with the government guidance, it wouldn't be because we fear them. It would be because we think that's the most honoring thing we can do for the Lord. And if we honor him and we trust him, we pray. We don't have time to read it now. Read Daniel's prayer from chapter 9. Recognize that even the horrible situation in which Israel was because of their own sin, the Lord was able to bring them back and restore them. And thirdly, not only be careful and faithful, but be hopeful. The kingdoms of this world rise and fall. Who knows what the Lord is doing to the economy of the world through coronavirus and where everything will land. But the Lord knows. And he has a purpose. A purpose that Darius came to recognize, that a kingdom that endures forever. And the Lord reveals to Daniel in a dream in chapter 7 where that kingdom would be focused. Have a look at chapter 7. And there's a dream of four beasts, rather like Nebuchadnezzar became like a beast. Kingdoms that ignore the Lord are described as beasts. Human beings without the Lord become beastly. Powerful with horns. But there's another power at work. Verse 8, while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. The horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully.
And as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and books were opened. My friend, this is our God. If we are amazed by the pomp of empires, whether it's the trooping of the colour a couple of miles away in front of our queen, or the marching of the tens of thousands in North Korea, or the flypasts of the American Air Force, it's nothing compared to the angelic court of this God. And what does God do with that infinite power? Verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is the center of God's purposes for the world. Him giving his power to this Son of Man. I wonder if you've not read the Bible much, and maybe you've read the Gospels, and you wonder why Jesus keeps referring to himself as the Son of Man. It's partly just because he's a human being, and what's extraordinary in this vision is that the power of the Ancient of Days, the Eternal God, is given to one who looks like a human being. Small, finite, embodied. But this is God's eternal King, come to the world as a human being and given all God's power. This means that this Son of Man must be more than merely human. We read in Isaiah that the Lord will not share his glory with another. This is not another. This is not a rival to him. This is his eternal Son. As we say sometimes in the Nicene Creed, God from God, from true God, begotten, not created, eternal God, who became man. Daniel lived in exile, and as far as we know, he never returned to Jerusalem. But he had a hope that endured, because he saw a vision of a Son of Man whose kingdom will never pass away. We know what this Son of Man came to do, how he established that kingdom. Jesus picks up the language here from Daniel and combines it with the language we heard from Isaiah of the suffering servant. And he says, the Son of Man must suffer. Listen to these words from Mark chapter 8. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And then a couple of chapters later, as all the disciples are arguing as to who is the greatest, Jesus says this in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man, the one given all God's power, whom all nations will worship, even that Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. My brothers and sisters, this is our King. The King who in his almighty power chose to use that power to take our flesh, to take a body and blood to come alongside us, but then to die for us, to give his life as a ransom. The price that was paid to set us free and to buy us into his kingdom. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. That we might have a hope that goes beyond the kingdoms of this world that rise and fall. A hope of this Son of Man, now exalted at his Father's right hand, reigning forever. Is this your hope? Because any other hope you hold is like dust in your hands that will be broken and fall apart. But because his body was broken and he was raised to life, as we hold on to him, that hope will never let us down. Let's bow our heads before this Son of Man. Listen to these words from the last chapter of Daniel as we conclude. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of days you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Father, we thank you that because of Jesus, we have a hope that endures forever. We praise you that this King, your eternal Son, came to be with us and to die for us, and that you have raised him to your right hand as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose kingdom will endure forever. Lord, we do not see his kingdom now, except in one another's faces as you have called a people to belong to yourself. But Lord, set our hope in Jesus, so that everything we do would recognize that one day all will bow before him, and only that which was done in his honor shall endure. We pray this in his name. Amen. He deserves all blessing and all honor, our eternal King, who is the Son of Man. Let's reflect on that as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, where that Son of Man's body and blood were handed over as a sacrifice, a ransom for many. Let's stand as we reflect on these words in song. Thank you.
Please take your seats. This is the table of our King, where he feeds us of himself as we remember his body and his blood that were broken and shed for us. This means that eating and drinking from this table is for those who have Jesus as King and have expressed that in fellowship with him and with his people, whether that's this church or if there's another church where the same good news of the Son of Man who gave his life as a ransom for many, if that good news is preached in your church and you're allowed to take the Lord's Supper there, then you're welcome as our guest to take it here as well. If that's not you for any reason, then your time will not be wasted. Use this time to reflect on who is your King? What is the kingdom you are living for? And what would it mean for you to have Jesus as King? Use that time and just as the bread and the wine come, just pass them on to others. It's important that as we come to this table, we do so trusting in the Lord. And so it's good for us to examine our hearts, to reflect on ways in which we haven't been doing that, and to bring them before the cross of Christ. So let's just take a few moments' silence as we examine ourselves before the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we recognize that Jesus is Lord. And we confess that we have not always honored him as Lord. Even this week, Lord, we have often cared more about what others think than what Jesus thinks of us. And we've therefore sought honor and glory for ourselves more than we've sought it for him. Lord, we have wanted to fit in, and therefore we have said what we should not have said and thought what we should not have thought and done what we should not have done in order to please people and to please ourselves. And we have not said and thought and done those things which would please our gracious and loving King, the Lord Jesus Christ. At times, Lord, we have not trusted that he is able to protect us. And we've thought it'd be better to protect ourselves, even when that meant being unfaithful to him. And all of this, Lord, because we have taken our eye off of the fact that you have proved by raising your Son
from the dead, the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow before him. At times we found that too hard to believe. And we found it too hard to believe because we've not stared intently enough into Jesus as is pictured in your word, in all his beauty, in his incredible mercy, in his glorious resurrection and ascension. We've thought too infrequently of him, and too shallowly. We've not let our thoughts of Jesus transform all of our thoughts about your world. Father, for all of this, we know we need your forgiveness. And we know we have your forgiveness because of that same Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, for his sake, because he has died for us, to bring us life with you as Father forever. It's in his name we pray.